25, 26, and 27 before Jordan gets up and preaches on them for us. I'd just like to open in a word of prayer. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so holy. We thank you for the way you care for us, the way you love us, the way you nurture us, the way you test us. We thank you, God, that as you enter into our lives, knowing that we desperately need you, that you have made a way for there to be a relationship between a holy God and a sinful people. We pray, Lord, that you would keep that front of mind this morning as we read your word, as we pray, as we sing your word, and as we preach and hear your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded constantly that we are in desperate need of the relationship between us and you, and you are the one that came to us. When we ran, you came to us, that you found a way to dwell amongst your people. We thank you for the tabernacle. We thank you for the pictures that it gives us. We thank you for the truth it reveals to us. We thank you for the difficulties it poses to us. As we read through these chapters, we find them challenging. We find them hard. We find them confusing. Dare I say, boring. I speak foolishly. But Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that upon digging, upon looking in your word, we see you. That you reveal yourself to us, though we are undeserving. May you stir our hearts and our minds to praise and worship you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces toward one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up as to give light from the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils, out of a talent of pure gold. And I see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns with fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots, for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins, the work and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side. The court shall have the hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. You shall commend the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed through their generations by the people of Israel.
Thank you, Caleb. Last week, we witnessed this really wonderful, glorious moment where God and his people had a ceremony to seal their covenant relationship. And one of the first things that was clear as that covenant was being established was that of all the good things that Israel was going to receive, freedom from slavery in Egypt, the promised land, the greatest gift for Israel was God's presence itself, to be able to dwell near to God. When Israel's elders beheld God's presence, it was not only clear that his presence was wonderful, but also that as sinful people, there would be no way that they should have deserved to be in that presence. One touch from God would have destroyed them all. And yet, God chose and desired to call them his people, that they would call him their God. God wanted to live among them. And God declaring that he will live among Israel even though they are sinners raises a very important question, not just in the context of Exodus, but in the context of all of history, in the whole gospel story. And the question is this: how can sinful people dwell with a holy God? The only people who had ever known the full joy of dwelling in God's presence were Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden was a place designed to be a home where they could live with God. And in the middle of that garden was an important tree, the tree of life, which is a different tree than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was meant to be a testament to how wonderful it was to be in God's presence. Its fruit was provision. It was life-giving, reminding them that God was the giver of all life, that his presence was life to them. So when Adam and Eve sinned, when they fell, when they were removed from the garden, they were separated from God, and two great cherubim, these magnificent, fearsome, heavenly creatures, guarded the way to the tree of life, guarded and blocked the way to God's presence. Outside the garden was death, the wages of their sin. Now, it would have been just for God then and there to declare that he would never live with humanity again, take away life from us entirely. But instead, Genesis tells us that God promised to Abraham that he still desired to dwell among us despite our sin, and he wanted a people who would walk with him. So after freeing those people from slavery, God brings Israel to Sinai and he makes this wonderful covenant with them that we've seen over the last few weeks. He seals this relationship. They're going to dwell with him. He's going to dwell among them. And then God calls Moses up the mountain to this great, glorious cloud of his presence. Moses is waiting for 6 days, and then finally God speaks. Now, the next few weeks, we are going to be considering what God said to Moses there up on the mountain for 40 days. And what God tells Moses is what is required for him to dwell among a sinful people. What is required for him to dwell with Israel? We often call these requirements the ceremonial law, because they're the ceremonies and the customs and the things that will be done that will be necessary for Israel and God to draw near to each other. This week, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle and the objects in it. And understanding the purpose of these things is going to help us to answer this important question: what does it mean for a sinful people to live in the presence of God? So our first point this morning is this: the tabernacle was a dwelling place for God through which he would draw near to his people. Do we have a slide there? I think of the map of the tabernacle. That's not to scale, but I'm going to leave that up there for so we can understand the layout here and why that is very important. So tabernacle literally means tent of meeting. God tells Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This would be God's visible, physical house with his people. Now, that doesn't mean that God's presence is going to be limited to the tabernacle like it's an idol, that he be bound by it. Listen to how Solomon describes what God's house will be when he dedicates the temple. Now, Solomon would have known what the temple was meant to be based on what he already knew about the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 6:18 through 20 says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place." Now, the tabernacle, and thus then later the temple, was the place where God set his name, where he received prayers. This reminds us, as we learn in the Ten Commandments, how God desires to be worshipped, not by bowing down to objects or pictures, but through his name. who he is, what he says. We did that this morning. We worshiped the powerful, glorious, wise name of God, of Jesus. The tabernacle is where he desires that this worship would happen. A house so that his people can come to him in worship. And the design of that house is going to remind Israel every time they enter it how good it is to dwell with God. The first thing that we're likely going to notice about the design for the tabernacle is how very long it is. The first time I was a young man and was able to read through Exodus myself, finishing all of these stories about the plagues and the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments, and then I get to the design of the tabernacle, and the first thing that I think is, this is very long. Now, as Caleb said in his prayer, we do see that as our own limitation, our own folly, and we want to say, why is this good? Why is it good that this design is so careful, so meticulous, so detailed? We see that God is so desirous that every detail of his tabernacle be correct and be followed. And you hear warnings through this passage. Make sure that you design everything just as I have told you here on the mountain. This shows us how incredibly important God's house among his people is. The Garden of Eden, God's first dwelling place with us, was also designed carefully by God to be beautiful and pleasing, to reflect how good it was to walk with God. Now, the tabernacle design reflects a similar beauty. We see elements of what is good in all God's universe knit into the tabernacle, because the universe itself was designed to be beautiful as the place where God would come and dwell with humanity. The richness of the tabernacle was meant to show Israel how glorious the one who lived there was. This was a king's palace for the Lord of all creation. And the layout is very much like a palace, the sanctuary or the outer court. And then the inner court, where fewer people are admitted. And finally, the throne room of God, the most holy place. Those blue and purple and scarlet dyes, they're very rare dyes, and thus often associated with royalty. And the gold and the silver and the bronze that the people would bring was going to be a reminder that they were drawing near to the presence of a ruler worthy of worship, God himself. And this design was meant to be a reflection, albeit a very pale one, of the glorious throne of God in heaven, which Israel had already got a brief glimpse of at Mount Sinai. Now, the very first piece of furniture that God designs for the tabernacle, and the most important, was the ark. More than any other object, the ark represented God's presence in the tabernacle. It was a golden case in which Israel was going to put the law, which is why it's sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. This is another reminder of how important God's word is to worshiping and dwelling with him. God's word was going to be the way that they could come to God, the way that they could dwell with him, the way that they could know him. And the cover on top of the ark was called the mercy seat, or the seat of atonement. Now this was God's throne, with the cherubim on either side, which were meant to reflect God's glorious throne in heaven. The Bible regularly says that God sits enthroned above the cherubim. God says of the ark, there I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That God's throne was called the mercy seat is a very clear sign of what it means to come to God as sinners. If we are to enter into God's presence without immediately being destroyed, it will only be because God offers us mercy there. To be near to God rather than cut off from him, rather than punished by him, is in itself an act of amazing grace. The seat of atonement calls out that God wanted Israel to come to him and find forgiveness, to come to him and find mercy for their sins. So to be God's people is to be a people who are forgiven by God. Now, in the next room, we see the lampstand and the table of the showbread. In one sense, these items reflect common household objects, a lamp and a dinner table. Because how do you know that the owner of a house is home? How do you know that he's in? The lights are on. The table is set. I want you to think of somebody looking for a home. I want you to think of a weary traveler out in the cold and the rain and the dark of the night. What would be the sweetest, most hopeful thing that that person trudging through the darkness and the wilderness could see? The lights of a house, maybe the smell of bread cooking. And how much is that hope going to increase when the traveler gets to the door and the owner of the house welcomes them in? Come enjoy the warmth of the light and the goodness of the food on the table. This is what God's people should feel, knowing that God's house was one where the lights were always on and the table was always set, that they were welcome to come here and that they would find peace and rest in the presence of the owner of the house, the presence of God. God called the lamp a statute forever, and required the people to bring oil so that it would continuously be lit, so that it would never run out, so that Israel would know that God was always present in this house. They could always go to him there. And then the objects themselves are meant to be reminders of how sweet God's presence is. Now, the lampstand was designed to look like a tree with a central trunk and branches coming out the sides. And that tree harkens back to the tree that originally stood in God's presence, to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Even as it lit the room for the priests, it proclaimed that light, that life-giving quality of God's presence that the tree of life once showed. Now, the table for the showbread had 12 loaves of bread on it, likely representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is a sign that in God's presence there is provision. Now, they in turn would take from that provision and they would return a portion of it to God. This was a sign then that as God received the bread at his table from the harvest that he had given to them, they and God were feasting and fellowshipping together. This is like a family in communion around a dinner table. So the objects in the holy places were reminders to Israel of the sweetness of God's presence. They proclaim the goodness of his unchanging character. Dwelling with him means receiving and knowing his word. It means receiving life and provision. And it means receiving mercy, forgiveness for our sins. But this was not going to be a one-sided relationship. Our second point this morning is this: that the people would freely provide for the tabernacle out of the gifts that God had given to them. So God promised his people that when they left Egypt, they would peacefully plunder the Egyptians. And after the 10th plague, God sent them out to gather gifts from their neighbors. And they left Egypt with so much wealth that was clearly a gift from God that they would have clearly understood they did not earn or could not claim as their own right. And one of the main reasons God provided all this wealth to Israel when they left Egypt was so that they could give it for the construction of his house. Like the bread of the presence, God gave his people the opportunity to return some of what he had given to them. He didn't demand the materials be taken as a tax. Instead, he says, "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me." God was giving Israel an opportunity to give that wealth as an act of worship. Now, anyone who might have resented that God had taken some of what he had provided for Israel and asked that it be given to his own house, they didn't have to give it. And by not giving it, they would have missed out on the joy that God was offering to his people when he gave them this in the first place. He was giving them the chance to use the gifts in a two-way relationship with God himself, to worship and bless him in response to his blessings and the blessing of his presence. The most satisfying, the most ideal, perfect, fitting use of every good gift that God gives his people is to use them, to return them to God, to glorify him. And God is gracious enough to provide his people with gifts that he wants, that he will accept as worship. This has always been his relationship with his people. Adam and Eve were blessed with the Garden of Eden, but in that blessing, God gave it to them to use for him, for his glory, to care for it, to handle it, to govern it responsibly as their side of their relationship with him. Now God was offering a similar opportunity by allowing his people to provide for the house where they could meet with him, a chance to show him love in response to his love. And that is still God's desire. He wants a two-way relationship with his people. Even as we enjoy the blessing of God's presence, as we know that every good gift comes from him, every talent comes from him, it should be our greatest joy to take them and return them to him. And it is a gracious gift of God to us that he gives us the means to honor him, that he desires that from us, that we can contribute to the covenant relationships. Your gifts and talents are horribly wasted if they are only being used to benefit yourself, rather than being used for what they were given to do, to glorify and worship the God who wants a covenant relationship with us. So far, we've seen how the tabernacle paints a picture of the good relationship that God desired with his people. He would live with them, and they would have gifts to offer him. Now, for Israel, this relationship is an amazing blessing. That God had taken a step back from this separation that had opened up in the garden between him and humanity at the fall. They would have recognized what a gift it was that they were set apart as a people with whom God was going to dwell. And yet this relationship was clearly not a full return to the relationship of the garden. God didn't walk with them like he did with Adam and Eve. Sin still created a real, visible distance between God and his people. Our third point this morning is this. The presence of God was veiled and required continual atonement for sin. Now, we know the mercy seat was this wonderful sign that God's people could come to him and find forgiveness. And yet, the mercy seat, the ark, the lamp, the bread of the presence, all these things that proclaimed how good God's presence was, were not actually visible to most of the people. Most of Israel was only allowed into the sanctuary, the outer court. All through the Old Testament, it was clear to the Israelites that they were separated from God's full glory and presence because the curse of sin still hung over them. Listen to what David says in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Because of our sin, none of us meet those qualifications. None of us can stand in God's presence. Just looking at his glory would have meant death to his sinful people. Remember the fear that they had with the presence of God at the mountain. You go speak for us, Moses. And God's command that they not touch the foot of the mountain where his presence was, lest they would die. Sinful people are not able to bear the presence of God. And the greatest sign of this remaining division was the veil guarding the most holy place. God said to Moses in our passage today, "You shall make the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." God says, "You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." The veil was meant to separate people from the ark and the most holy place. The cherubim woven into the veil are a reminder of those cherubim that once guarded the way to the Garden of Eden, that that way is still guarded. The way to God's presence is still closed. And yet the most holy place was not so very cut off as the Garden of Eden had been. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone could enter that presence, representing the people to seek God's mercy. This in itself is an act of amazing grace, that God would open the way to his glory at all, even for just one representative, rather than leave it closed entirely. Israel was right to praise God for so much grace that the representative of sinful people was invited to come before God and find mercy for their sin. Now, the other clear sign that the people were not back in the Garden of Eden was the bronze altar. This is where the people would bring their sacrifices. The altar was set right at the entrance to the tabernacle. It would be the first thing the people saw, a constant reminder that the way to God is only through the shed blood of the sacrifices. Moses had inaugurated this covenant by pouring blood over the people. The covenant relationship was only going to keep going if the people offered blood continually shed for their sins. The priests could only enter the holy places after being cleansed by the blood of the sacrifices. The way to God was continually covered in the blood that would atone for sins. But none of this blood that was shed could fully solve the problem of sin. It said in Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It could cover over a sin, it could cover over sins, but it could not take the punishment for all sin. And it could do nothing to change our sinful hearts. As the goat or the bull took the punishment of a person, it could not offer the person access to God instead. This means that God's people, as long as they lived under the covenant they received through Moses, could never stand fully in God's presence, as the psalm said, with clean hands and a pure heart. So even while Israel celebrates this old covenant, while they keep the ceremonial law, they're still longing for a relationship like Adam and Eve have in the garden. Could there ever again be a covenant without the veil, where God's presence could be fully enjoyed? Now, my last point today, which we now as God's new covenant people gather here to celebrate, is this. Christ's blood atones for all sin so that we can come to the unveiled garden presence of God. Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." When Jesus died on the cross, he became the only sacrifice that could ever carry the full punishment of sin, the only one who could truly offer us a way into the very presence of God. Because he deserved to stand in God's presence, because he was the one who truly had clean hands and a pure heart, he could exchange the punishment that he took for us, that we should have faced, with what he deserved, with the right to stand in the presence of a holy, perfect God and be found not guilty, declared justified. And Jesus does not just gain his people access to the tabernacle, the tent. Jesus' death didn't just allow him to approach the ark. He was declared worthy to enter the heavenly throne room of God, the place of which the holy places in the tabernacle were just a copy. Hebrews says, we have a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner of our behalf. Being declared worthy to stand before God, Jesus went there, and when he went there, he advocated for us. He died as our representative to atone for sin, to offer us eternal redemption so that we could go into that holy place where he alone deserved to go. And as our representative for sin, he offered us eternal, lasting redemption. Hebrews also says we've been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. There's no more need for the bronze altar. Through him, we're not just forgiven, but he cleanses our hands, he purifies our hearts, and we are able to return to dwell in God's presence again. God himself proclaimed all of this was true the moment Jesus died. The veil that separated God from his people was torn in two. The way between God and humanity was completely open. The cherubim were relieved of their posts. The tabernacle and the temple were no longer necessary. And that way is now open for everyone who trusts in Jesus. Anyone who believes in Jesus is offered an unveiled relationship with God. Now, for those who trust Jesus, God's Spirit delivers his presence directly to us, making us a new tabernacle, God's dwelling place. When we become a part of God's family, his church, Peter says we are being built up as a spiritual house for God. And all of the blessings that Israel experienced through the tabernacle, through the lamp, through the table, through the ark, are offered to us in greater measure in Jesus. I just want to take a moment and briefly list for you how every good blessing of the tabernacle, every gift that was a part of it, is multiplied for you in Christ. First, Jesus becomes a better version of what the tabernacle itself was. Jesus said, if the temple were destroyed, he would raise it again in 3 days. And he was referring to his body. He was declaring that he was the temple. He was the tabernacle, the way to God. Gabriel told Mary, when Jesus was born, what he would be called. Emmanuel, God with us. He came among us as God. He dwelt with us. And then he opened the way to the holy place. His body was the veil torn open so that we could have a clear way into the presence of God. And he continues to be the way that we can come to God when we trust in him. Jesus also fully realizes what the ark was just a shadow of. The ark was wonderful because it contained the law, which testified to the way to be with God. Jesus came not just to fulfill the law, but then to offer us a good, better testimony of the way to God, the gospel of his salvation. But John also tells us that he himself was the Word. He was that thing which proceeded from God, which would be God's proclamation of salvation to us. Jesus next becomes what the lamp symbolized, the light of God's presence. The lamp declared that God gave life. Jesus himself was the means by which God brought life to us. John says of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus came as a brighter light, the light of life. Jesus said that that light was not going to be hidden under a bushel, nor would it be hidden from us behind a curtain, but it would be set on a hill where all who saw it could come to him and receive life. And the book of Revelation reminds us that in eternity, his very presence will burn as a light that never goes out. And we will dwell in that light in the presence of a new tree of life. Jesus also fully offers what the table of bread represented, God's provision. Twice, Jesus miraculously fed a great crowd of people. And this provision through him was just meant to point to something even greater when he declared in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the means by which we are provided with abundant eternal life, fully reversing the curse of death that came from sin. When we partake in him, as communion represents, we celebrate that his blood and body are the means by which we have life and even fellowship with God. At the table, of God that the table of the showbread just represented. Through Jesus, we sit at that table in the seat that only Jesus deserved to sit in. We enjoy this full, rich relationship with God that the lamp and the showbread and the ark were just shadows of. We are invited to dwell in God's house. The lights are on. The table is set. And you, weary traveler, are invited to come and enjoy peace with God. And that rich, full dwelling that we have through Jesus as our tabernacle will never go away. It will go on forever. Sin and rebellion can never mar that relationship again. John says in Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is the full realization of what God's people in the Old Testament longed for, even as they celebrated the dwelling with God that they did have in the tabernacle. This is the final and permanent return to the garden. It is the true home of God with us, where we will peacefully live forever in the presence of a new tree of life, walking with God in his presence, now with the added joy of worshiping Jesus as the one through whom a sinful people could come to God, people who were previously unable even to look on God, now able to draw near his presence and behold his glory. The final answer to the question, how can a sinful people dwell with God, is this: through the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you have not entered into the presence of God yet by the blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, if you haven't known what it is to be invited to dwell with him, to be washed clean of your sins, then run to the presence of God and do it in the name of Jesus. Maybe you are wondering whether God could forgive your sins. You still feel that separation in your relationship. You are that weary traveler wondering if there is a place that you can call home, a place where you would be invited to dwell in peace and fellowship. Now, Paul has said, for those who do not believe, a veil remains raised, and they cannot behold the full brightness of the glory of God. But when we trust in Jesus, the veil is removed, and we get to see God in all of his glory. This is the home that you have been longing for. Only declare that you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus and be invited into that holy place with the promise that you will sit down at God's table in Jesus' place, enjoying the provision and grace for all eternity. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And now then, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have known that salvation, if you see what an amazing gift that salvation of Jesus is, if you've been invited beyond the curtain, if you've known those gifts that are greater even than the tabernacle, the way for you to draw near to the very presence of God, then do not allow a single thing to stand between you and loving and constantly enjoying the full presence of God himself. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That way has been opened for you through Jesus. If you are invited to dwell not just in the tabernacle, but in the very holy presence of God, do not neglect or set aside or make light of the glory of that salvation. Because Christ's sacrifice cleanses and purifies us, then flee from and reject any sin that would get in the way of you enjoying and loving this presence of God. That sin once separated humanity from God completely. Do not despise Jesus' salvation by bringing it with you into the throne room of God. I would like to be in God's presence, but I also desire these things that would keep me from it. Reject those things, despise those things. See the much greater gift that you have of God's very presence in the holy throne room where he dwells. And hate everything that would stand between you and that presence. Repent of your sin, and then fully, completely, with your whole life, with every gift that God has given you to give, rejoice in that amazing gift, that relationship with God that you have in Jesus. Do not be content with a distant, once a week, now and then relationship with God. Don't compartmentalize your Christianity where it's just one piece of what you do. Don't be satisfied with a distant, bored, boring relationship with the God who has invited you into his presence. That is like a man living in a shack, sitting on a massive, massive treasure, a pile of gold and jewels, and letting it rust, because he's just got no idea what to do with it. So much wealth offered to you. Are you going to rejoice? Are you going to love and embrace and live for with every fiber of your being this greater, more awesome treasure that you have in the presence of God? Do not be content to stand before God's throne and be anything less than absolutely floored and overwhelmed by the treasure that you have in Jesus Christ. Run to him every day. Love to come to him in worship, in adoration, in prayer. Desire to do so with every moment, with your time, with your energy. You can dwell in the presence of God. And then gather with God's people. Hebrews says you need it. If this way is open, then love to gather with God's people so that you can be spurred on. So that you can encourage others, so that they can encourage you to be excited that we are all there invited into God's presence together as a family. That's why we're here. That's why God tells us we have to be here. So that you don't start to see God's salvation as a boring part of your life, an aspect of your more important day, your more important week. So that you can remember the greatness of this salvation. So we can remind and exhort each other as we sing to each other, as we learn. Hey, James. Hey, Peter. Hey, Noah. Hey, Wyatt. Hey, Gail. Hey, Deb. We're invited into the presence of God together. We are invited into the very throne room of God. Let's worship him with all that we have, with all that we are. Let's lift up his name together. Why? Because he opened the way, because Jesus opened the way to God's holy, wonderful, glorious presence for all of us. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so much for our small human minds to bear to understand what it is that we have not just the tabernacle, but clear access into the very throne room of your Father. God, may that gift never be small to us. May that gift never seem cheap. May we never become satisfied with anything less than to live to follow Jesus. To reject and hate any sin and to love all things that would draw us near, where we can celebrate that we are invited to you. Father, I praise and thank you for the hope that we have in heaven, for this place in the presence of a new tree of life, where your presence is light itself, where we will dwell with you forever. God, this is the answer to the pain and sorrow of human hearts. This is the answer to our sin and despair. May we love it. May we devote our lives to it. And Father, may we here love to gather with each other. May we love to be a part of a church family so that we can have a family that worships Jesus with us, that lifts up his name, and that encourages us to do so and desire to do so with all that we are and all that we have. Father, we praise you because the curtain is open, because Jesus died for our sins. We pray this in his holy, wonderful name. Amen.
I'd like to ask you to stand with us one more time. We had a different song actually prepared. I've done this a couple of times recently, but I just feel like the Spirit is just leading us to